posting on a bulletin board ever. 500 years ago, this coming Tuesday marks the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg. And we typically might think of it as an angry Luther, maybe an angry Luther, where he was defiantly pounding in that nail into the door, kind of saying, take that, with the intention to turn the whole church upside down. But actually, that's not what it was like. That's really not what it was like. Because it was common at the universities in those days that if you wanted to have a civil debate with somebody, if you wanted to have a debate about ideas and teaching and so on, what you would do is you would write up your proposal, and then you would go to the door of the university there, and you would post that on the door so that people could read it, and read it so that you could then have that debate after. They didn't have internet bulletin boards back in those days, so they did it this way. So Luther, believing that he had discovered truth from Scripture, wanted to have this discussion and this conversation with others, and he had written these 95 theses in Latin. And that was the language of the educated, and so it was going to be that conversation that he was going to have with them. However, others discovered this thesis that he had put on the wall, and they took them and they translated it into German. And then after they translated it into German, they had it published. They printed it and had it published and sent throughout Germany. Somebody went and pushed send on that email. And it went out throughout Germany, and it was on. The protest had begun, and our world is different today because of it. Now, it's important to note, as we think about this time in history, we reflect back on the 500 years, that in God's divine timing, there were a couple of noteworthy events that took place prior to Luther's posting on that bulletin board. And before you put this on the wall, anybody have any idea what some of those significant events were? So if I say the name Gutenberg, does that mean anything to you? The printing press. And the printing press was invented. In 1440, Gutenberg developed the printing press, and that was a revolution all on its own. Because now they could produce documents that up until that point, everything had to be done by hand, making copies by hand. And so now they had a printing press whereby they could produce multiple copies and spread it around. And within several decades, the printing press had spread to over 200 cities throughout Europe. And by 1500, so this is 60 years later, the printing press was in operation throughout Western Europe and had produced more than 20 million documents. So that's how profuse it had been by that time. And it made the mass production of documents possible. Whether it was ideas or information or whatever it was, whether it was good or bad, that could be produced and spread around. And it made it possible for them to spread those 95 theses that Luther printed or posted could be spread throughout the country. Now, there was another significant event that happened. And that was the publishing of the Greek New Testament. Last week, we talked about a couple of individuals. Anybody remember their names? John Wycliffe and John Huss, all right? So the two of them, and their key thing was that they really believed that the Scripture should be in the language of the people, because at that point, all they had for them to use was the Latin Vulgate, which was a Latin translation from the Greek and the Greek Septuagint and so on. And so they had this Latin, and a lot of people couldn't read Latin and couldn't understand it. And so now they believed that it should be in the language of the people. Up until that point, that's what they had to use and so on. In 1516, Erasmus, who was a Dutch Catholic scholar and priest, he collated and he produced and printed the first Greek New Testament. Because up until that point, the Greek New Testament, they had some copies of it here and there in different places. And again, the reason they would have more is somebody would by hand would copy copies of the Greek New Testament. So most people didn't have, even the priests didn't have access to the Greek. Now Erasmus took this and he took in, and because of the printing press now, he could take copies of the Greek manuscripts from here, there, bring it together and collate it and put it into one document. So now he could publish and print this Greek New Testament. So now they could begin to study the original, not just the Latin, but the original Greek. And so what was the date again? 1516. What happened a year later? A year later was 1517 that we're celebrating this year, the 500-year anniversary, when Luther posted those 95 theses. He had been able to get his hands on a copy of the Greek New Testament and began to study it and began to realize that what they had been teaching as the church was contrary to what actually was being taught and what was written in the original Greek text. And so he began to protest, if you would. Now, just for a little bit of background, we're going to have, yes, another video this morning. I found a video that has been put out just recently, kind of in memory of these 500 years, called Luther, the Life and Legacy of the German Reformer. So we're going to watch a little part of it, and then we'll carry on after that, just to give you a bit of background and perspective on Luther.
When many of us think of Martin Luther, we think of the 95 Theses, the document that he nailed to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, his reaction to the corruption he saw in the church. Or we think of that famous, if disputed, phrase, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." Or perhaps we think of the Luther insults generator online. Personal favorite of mine, "You stink like devilish filth flung into Germany." It's pretty good. We know of him, but do we really know him? Do we really understand what made him tick? Well, for that, we need to head to Eisleben in Germany, to the home of his father, Hans Luder.
Born in Eisleben on November the 10th, 1483, Martin Luther grew up in a devout Roman Catholic home where he was raised under the strict disciplines of his parents' faith. His father, a stern and hard-working miner called Hans, wanted for his son a life outside the mines. He wanted him to become a lawyer. So Martin pursued his education in Eisenach and the University of Erfurt, earning his bachelor's and master's degrees by 1505. Luther was an exceptional student with a formidable mind that thrived on study and analysis. But in July 1505, his studies were cut short when he was caught in a severe thunderstorm. Lightning struck nearby, throwing him to the ground. Fearing for his life and for his eternal salvation, he cried out to St. Anne, the patroness of miners, "Help me, and I will become a monk." Luther was spared, and so the trajectory of his life was altered. Within weeks, and much to his father's dismay, Luther joined the strictest of monastic orders, the Augustinians.
The Augustinian hermits were one of the preaching orders that originated in the 13th century. They were gathered in cloisters, in houses together, but they weren't supposed to stay there, restricted set off from the world. But they were to go out to preach, to teach, to hear confessions, to aid parish pastors. And so it was that world into which Luther came. He wanted simply to scrub the floors in the monastery so that the brothers could go out and preach. But his superiors recognized very quickly he had a very good gift for language. He could preach well. And he was very quickly the Biblicus, we might say the living concordance. He mastered scripture very early in his monastic career, even before he studied at the university. And so he was the perfect preacher for a preaching order.
By all accounts, Luther's days as a monk prior to the Reformation were, we might say, angst-ridden to a significant degree. When he officiated at his first mass, when he was ordained as a priest and officiated at his first mass, he had some kind of breakdown at the altar. Possibly because his father was there, and his father didn't really approve of his religious calling. Possibly because he was having to make God, and he considered himself to be very unrighteous. How could he, an unrighteous man, stand before a righteous God? How could he make God with his hands and touch God? And this is a theme throughout Luther's life, really, but particularly prior to his Reformation breakthrough to justification by grace through faith, Luther's burning concern was, how can I, as an unrighteous man, stand before a righteous God? And there are tales of him being in the confessional for hours on end, obsessing over every little sin, desperately seeking and desperately craving to find the assurance that God loved him and forgiven him his sin. So Luther's early days as a monk were marked by great fear of God, or great fear of what God might do to him because of his unrighteousness.
During his time as a monk, Luther seemed unusually burdened by the demands of God's law, far beyond the burden felt by his peers. He was desperate to know that his righteousness was firmly secured, that he was truly saved.
When I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with the daily sacrifice. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works. I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, and freezing. The frost alone might have killed me.
For more than a decade, as Luther tortured himself, he sought out relief. He made his confessions, but they fell on deaf ears. He was even told not to bother doing it again until he'd done something worth confessing. Well, this blasé attitude toward personal holiness really troubled Luther, and his concern only deepened when he traveled to Rome as a representative of the Augustinian order.
And in 1510, he was selected along with one of his compatriots to make a visit to the holy city of Rome, which had enormous benefits from a pilgrimage and indulgence viewpoint. So he was very excited to be selected for that trip. And when he went there, he was extremely disillusioned by what he saw. He saw obvious, evident corruption among the clergy, involving themselves with prostitutes and all kinds of immorality, saw them selling the use of the Mass and speaking at a rapid speed so that they could say as many Masses as possible to make money. But the big experience came when he visited the Lateran Church, which had the sacred steps, where from the tradition was that when the Crusaders went to Jerusalem, they found the steps were still there from where Jesus had risen to talk to Pontius Pilate. And there they dismantled those sacred steps and brought them back and then reconstructed them in the church at Lateran Church there in Rome. And so this was a huge site of pilgrimage value and relics, where the view was that if you went up the stairs, I don't know how many stairs, 40-some stairs, on your knees, reciting the rosary while you were going, that had an enormous value of indulgences. And so Luther made that little journey on his knees up the top of the stairs, and it said that when he got to the top of the stairs, he stood up and said out loud, "Who knows if it is true?"
Returning from Rome, Luther poured himself into his studies. But as he grew in his understanding of the scriptures, he found it increasingly difficult to reconcile them with the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. He burned with desire to understand the Bible, even as he was growing to hate the words contained within it. Throughout the early to mid-1510s, Luther's conflict grew. He saw God as a tyrant, demanding something which his unrighteous people simply could not give. Righteousness. Perfection. Luther did not love this God. He did not fear him. He hated him.
"But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love. No, rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? This was how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience.
This inner turmoil went on for years until finally, in an instant, Luther was overcome. He began to see the words of Romans chapter 1 verse 17 clearly as Paul meant them to be understood. That we are justified by faith alone, not by our works. And the gospel, hidden for so long, began suddenly to burn within him.
At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates.
Was this a born-again experience as we might understand it? We don't know, nor do we know exactly when it occurred, although Luther has indicated it was after the event which we most closely associate with him, the nailing of the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church on October the 31st, 1517. Little did Luther realize that this call to repentance would reverberate around the entire world.
Now, Luther was quite a character. He was a bombastic and sometimes extreme character and personality, and sometimes could even be quite crude. Some would even go as far as to say that he was vulgar at different times. It's interesting to read history and to read history from different perspectives. We have material we can go read from general church history. We can read from evangelical Protestant perspective of history. We can read the Lutheran church history and also from the Catholic perspective. So it's interesting that everybody has a little bit different of a different slant as to how they interpret what was said and what was done back in history. And so as I was thinking about how do we kind of look at some of the things that Luther taught and things that he put forward, So I went to read some of the Catholic material, the Roman Catholic material about Luther, and found in the Catholic Encyclopedia, they actually have quite a lengthy write-up about Luther. And they paint him as virtually a raging lunatic in his day. And they question history as Luther recorded it. So just because Luther said it, yeah, doesn't necessarily mean that that's actually how it happened, is their interpretation of it. But in regards to his teaching, even though they may disagree with him, they actually have a fairly good summary of what Luther taught. And so I want to read that for you. It'll be on screen. You can follow along there. But this is taken from the Catholic Encyclopedia about Luther and what he was teaching. It says, Luther's theological attitude at this time, as far as formulated cohesion can be deduced, was as follows. The Bible is the only source of faith. It contains the plenary inspiration of God. Its reading is invested with quasi-sacramental character. Human nature has been totally corrupted by original sin, and man accordingly is deprived of free will. Whatever he does, be it good or bad, is not his own work, but God's. Faith alone can work justification, and man is saved by confidently believing that God will pardon him. This faith not only includes a full pardon of sin, but also an unconditional release from its penalties. Now, when we think about Catholic teaching, this becomes more significant in how they frame this. The hierarchy and priesthood are not divinely instituted or necessary, and ceremonial or exterior worship is not essential or useful. Ecclesiastical vestments, pilgrimages, mortifications, monastic vows, prayers for the dead, intercession of saints avail the soul nothing. All sacraments, with the exception of baptism, Holy Eucharist, and penance are rejected, but their absence may be supplied by faith. The priesthood is universal. Every Christian may assume it. A body of specially trained and ordained men to dispense the mysteries of God is needless and a usurpation. There is no visible church or one specifically established by God whereby men may work out their salvation. Now, there's quite a bit of stuff in there if you're going to talk about all those things. We're not going to go into all of that, but to kind of look at that, there's a perspective of what Luther was teaching and so on. One of the key points of Luther's protest had to do with authority. Who, in fact, had authority? Was it the church and the church leaders that were to determine what truth was, or was it the scripture that had the authority, and that was the truth that held authority over the church? And so Luther said, it's the scriptures that have the authority. Because obviously the church leaders had shown that they could distort and pervert what the scriptures were teaching. And so came the phrase you may have heard somewhere along the way, and if not, welcome to the phrase called sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone. It was the scripture alone that has the authority, not the hierarchy of the church. Now, to some of us, we might say, well, yeah, and so? But thinking about Luther's context, to see the context that he was coming from, that was a completely foreign concept in his world. And so, again, looking at what was the context that he was coming from, we go to what the Catholic teaching is and has been and their understanding over the years. So I went to Catholic.com to get their perspective, how they write it, not how somebody else wrote about what they say, okay? So to go to what they wrote, and actually it hasn't changed much in 500 plus years. And so from their perspective on this, when they were responding to the idea that it's scripture alone, they say that Catholics, on the other hand, recognize that the Bible does not endorse this view, and that in fact it is repudiated in scripture. The true rule of faith as expressed in the Bible itself is scripture plus apostolic tradition, as manifested in the living teaching authority of the Catholic Church, to which were entrusted the oral teachings of Jesus and the apostles, along with the authority to interpret Scripture correctly. In the Second Vatican's Council document on divine revelation, the relationship between tradition and Scripture is explained. Hence, there exists a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred Scripture, for both of them, flowing from the same divine wellspring, in a certain way merge into a unity and tend toward the same end. For sacred scripture is the word of God, inasmuch as it is consigned to writing under the inspiration of the divine spirit. The successors of the apostles, sacred tradition hands on in its full purity God's word, which was entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Again, remembering this is what the Catholic is responding to, the idea of scripture alone. Thus, by the light of the Spirit of truth, these successors can, in their preaching, preserve this word of God faithfully, explain it, and make it more widely known. Consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws its certainty, but everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same devotion and reverence. And Luther responded to this. He says, no, that's not the truth. It is scripture alone. Scripture alone has the primary and the absolute, is the primary and absolute authority and source for our doctrine and for our practice. And that was revolutionary in his day. And Luther said that the Bible is the direct revelation from God. And as such, it is a divine authority. And for if the Bible says it, that's what God says. And he says that the Bible is sufficient, that it is all that is necessary for faith and practice. The Bible is the only final authority for our faith. And he went on to say that the scriptures also possess final authority. It's the final court of appeal in all doctrinal and moral matters. You see the significance? that he was dealing with. That it's what the Bible teaches as we read it and understand it. He also taught that anybody can read the scriptures and understand it. It doesn't have to be just those that have been ordained that have the authority to interpret the scripture. And he says, however good they may be, he says, however might be good in giving guidance, all the fathers, popes, and councils are fallible. It's only the Bible that is infallible. So that's what he was proclaiming and proclaiming strongly. Sola scriptura. So which do you think is our church's understanding? How many of you have actually read our church's statement of faith and know what's in it? We've read it, don't remember what's in it, right? In our church's statement of faith, as we declare it, it's not necessarily what's been passed to us, but what we declare is that we believe, this is what it says in our statement, it says, we believe that the scripture, both Old and New Testament, is the fully inspired word of God and is the infallible standard for faith and practice. The scriptures are complete and the authoritative guide for the faith and life of Christian discipleship. And so we basically have said, well, we agree with Luther. We agree. And in Luther's day, that was so revolutionary. In fact, if you taught that, you would be kicked out of the church and you would be essentially in Catholic theology. You would lose your salvation because of it. So that's one of the key points of what Luther was bringing in, and we are affected to it to this day. A second key and central point to Luther's protest had to do with salvation and justification. Okay, big words for some of us. So Luther declared, in fact, that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. And again, the Latin words there were sola fide that were declared. And so we're saying it is by faith, as we respond in faith, and we experience and receive God's grace in our lives. You see, again, to us, we've heard that so long that it's like, and so? But to remember the context that he was coming from, we go back to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church throughout history, was strong in his day and continues to this day, is that the belief that Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom to Peter. And thus, the church. And their understanding then is that the keys to the kingdom means that you now have the authority to determine who gets in and who doesn't. You now have the keys to allow who into eternity as you choose. And they take it from where Jesus in Matthew 16 was talking to his disciples. And as Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he asked them the question, he says, so who do people say that I am? And they gave him various responses. And then he asks, but who do you say? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so then the teaching of the then known Roman worldwide church was that the keys to the kingdom, the granting of salvation, was given to Peter and thus the church. And then Peter's apostolic successor, the one who would be ordained to succeed Peter or come after Peter, we know him as the Pope, then had that same authority to be able to determine who would be granted salvation and who wouldn't be granted salvation. And along the way, as the teaching came, it was that as you were baptized, and this was a determination that if you were baptized into the church by somebody who had been appropriately ordained by the laying out of hands, so you had the authority that was passed on to you through the succession, if it were, that if you were baptized into the church by that person, by that virtue, you now were saved. So that's the teaching that was predominant and prominent throughout Luther's day. It was through that authority. Then in time, they developed the theology of and the doctrine of purgatory. And so as they talked about purgatory, so as people are saved, but what about the sin that they do? There's got to be some consequence. And so they developed the theology of purgatory. And again, this is from the materials from the Catholic Church itself. saying that purgatory is an intermediate state after physical death in which some of those ultimately destined for heaven must first undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Holding that certain offenses can be forgiven in this age, but certain others in the age to come. And according to the Catholic Catechism, I said that purgatory is a state of those who die in God's friendship, assured of their eternal salvation, but who still have need of purification to enter into the happiness of heaven. Okay, so the perspective that yes, you are saved, but there is stuff that you need to be cleansed of, purified of first before you can enter into heaven. And so what can we do about it on earth? What can we do about those that have already died and are in this place where they're being purged for their sin so that they're finally clean enough to get into heaven? And so in their catechism, they in reflection to the question, how can we help souls being purified in purgatory? Because of the communion of saints, the faithful who are still pilgrims on earth are able to help the souls in purgatory by offering prayers and suffrage for them, especially the Eucharist sacrifice. They also help them by almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance. And so then they say, well, how can we help? Well, we can have these indulgences, and indulgences are ways and means in which you can reduce your time or the severity of what you will face in purgatory, or you can do this on behalf of somebody else who is already there. And so, according to their instruction, indulgence is a way to reduce the amount of punishment one has to undergo for sins. It may reduce the temporal punishment for sin after death in the state and or process of purification called purgatory. Okay, now you're wondering, why am I saying all this? It's because of what Luther was dealing with and what prompted him to respond and to protest before them. And so in his day, in order to raise money for the buildings they were building in Rome, they decided to charge money for these indulgences, or you could pay for indulgences. In other words, you could pay money to the church, and by then the church, under its authority that they said was granted to them by God, that you could now have your time in purgatory reduced or the severity of your punishment reduced in purgatory, or you could do this on behalf of somebody else. I mean, what a way to raise money. If you could be guaranteed that you'd have less time and pain in the future, or you could help somebody else that's already there, pay money and it's going to be less, well, who wouldn't do that? And that's Luther then reacted. And he said, no. That is not the truth. That's not how it works. You don't have the authority to do that. The scripture doesn't say you have the authority. There's no place in scripture anywhere that gives you that authority. There's no biblical basis. As a matter of fact, says you are leading people astray by what you are doing and what you are teaching. And he says, I protest. And so Luther was studying in Romans chapter 1 as they were talking about in the video. In Romans chapter 1, he came to verse 15 where it says, that is why I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so as Luther is reading these things, the setting says, it is by faith in Christ that we respond. And we experience his grace. It's God's doing, it's not our doing. And it's not the authority of the church to bring salvation. That is for God to do as he gives that grace into your life. It's not by paying indulgence that sins are atoned for and forgiven. It's not anything that we do. It's not by our works, but it's by grace alone, through faith alone. And when Luther discovered the Greek text of the New Testament, he discovered that the word that in the Latin Vulgate was translated to do penance, actually in the Greek didn't mean to do penance. but as the word metanoia, which means to repent. To repent. To change one's mind and purpose is what it talked about. And he says this, what the scripture actually is saying is that God is not calling for us to do penance, to somehow pay it for ourselves, but to repent. To change our mind and to have a new direction as we respond to God in faith and then receive His grace in our life. Salvation is not our doing. It's not what the church gives to people. It is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone. And he had to protest. And for that teaching, he would not recant. So those are a couple of the key areas that Luther taught that were affected today, and today where we stand on, and we teach and believe much in many ways similar to Luther. Now, there is one more note. Luther strongly believed in the importance of music in the church. And we have a bit of a short video here.
Luther insisted that those who would preach the word must first be changed by the word, that they be people committed to prayer and careful study. Luther brought the scriptures back to a place of preeminence in the church's worship, and he also reinvigorated the practice of singing. After all, as Luther said, God has created man for the express purpose of praising and extolling him.
Sacred music was an integral part of Luther's background as a monk. And once he came out of the monastery, he still had a profound appreciation for the importance of church music. In fact, he said, second only to the Bible, the Word of God, is the importance of music, because music had the singular ability to elevate the soul.
Well, in Luther's day, the worship service had become dead because the spiritual leaders were spiritually dead, the people were spiritually dead, and there was a dead profession of faith in the church. And when Luther burst onto the scene, he brought the life of the truth of the gospel with him. And such theology revolutionized the doxology in the church. As people now are alive unto God, under the preaching of the Word of God, their hearts begin to overflow with anthems of praise for God. It is high doctrine that always promotes high devotion to God. And Luther was responsible for this. Luther himself began to write hymns, and they were expressions of his great love for Scripture and love for God. And so, for example, when the Black Plague swept through Europe, he chose to stay in Wittenberg and to minister to the people who were suffering. And in the midst of that crisis, he wrote that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It was the direct result of meditating upon Psalm 46. And God had become a stronghold and a refuge for him in his hour of greatest need.
When things would be difficult at the University of Wittenberg, Melanchthon, Luther's closest lieutenant, trying to rally the discouraged professors, would say, "Gentlemen, let's sing the 46th, meaning A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And that song, of course, has come down to our day.
And one of the convictions of Luther is that singing would be a great way for people to know God's truth. And for that reason, he wrote hymns, and the Lutheran tradition encouraged the use of hymns, the development of hymns.
My favorite hymn of Luther's is a hymn called Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands. And that hymn, Luther actually plays off of a medieval saying. If they had bumper stickers in the Middle Ages, this would have been a bumper sticker. And the saying was this: in the midst of life, media vita in morte sumis. In the midst of life, we are in death. Isn't that a terrible worldview? You talk about the effect of the Middle Ages on the people. Doesn't that show the hopelessness that was there on the eve of the Reformation? That they're saying is in the midst of life, we die? Here's what Luther does in that hymn. And it shows how clever he is. And it also shows what a great theologian he is. And that hymn, Luther turns it around. No. The truth is, in the midst of death, we live.
Luther, an adept hymn writer, had a multifaceted view of music. It was a teaching tool, it was a key part of public worship, but it was also a glorious, God-given source of happiness.
Music is a fair and lovely gift of God, which has often wakened and moved me to the joy of preaching. I have no use for cranks who despise music, because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people gay. They forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next, after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. I would not exchange what little I know of music for something great. Experience proves that next to the Word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the mistress and governess of the feelings of the human heart. We know that to the devils, music is distasteful and insufferable. My heart bubbles up and overflows in response to music, which has so often refreshed me and delivered me from dire plagues.
I have no use for cranks who despise music. Interesting. Well, some will say that Luther, in fact, introduced congregational singing into the worship of the church. And until his day, again, music was also in Latin in the church. And so many of the people didn't understand it. So they really didn't know what was being sung and so on, what was being sung for them by those that would perform for them. And so again, it's saying he would write songs so that the congregation could sing. And of course, it was in German because he was German. And the famous song called, actually, they didn't sing it in English for about 350 years, right? So, ein Festberg ist unser Gott. I said that somewhat close to what it is. That was actually the song that was written, and A Mighty Fortress is Our God, which was translated into English somewhere in the later 1800s. And so we're actually going to sing it after here. So the wording is still back in those years, which is still quite different than it would have been back 350 years before that in German. One more final video clip.
Isn't over. If we have ears to hear, God's word creates in each one of us a mini reformation every time it's heard. But there is another kind of reformation on the way. We who live in the West are experiencing it even now, in fact. The social privilege we once enjoyed has been ripped away. Christians increasingly stereotyped as intolerant bigots, socially regressive, or just plain stupid by those who see themselves as progressive. It's challenging and increasingly costly for Christians to do what Luther did and stand firm. But even as the West declares Christianity dead and buried, there is still good news to tell. The gospel has not been extinguished here, and it burns brightly in Central and South America, Africa, and many parts of Asia. Today, more than 2.2 billion people around the world, that's roughly one-third of the Earth's population, claim to be believers. And that number is rising. Sub-Saharan Africa alone is projected to be home to as many as 1.1 billion Christians by 2050. Clearly, God's gospel does not fail. And because of that, we can have hope.
Yes, we can have hope. And God has given us his word, the scriptures, that we have access to. And again, I trust that your appreciation for that grew last week as we looked at how we got it, that we have it in our language that we can read and we can be confident of it, and that we have the authority to read it, to understand it, to talk about it together, and then most importantly, to do what it says. And it is by grace that we're saved through faith. We can know that teaching, but the question we have to ask ourselves, and that I have to ask you, is, have you experienced salvation through faith? Have you responded in faith to the grace that God offers to you? Are you depending on the faith of your fathers or your own faith? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith and to this grace in which we now stand. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, your truth that you've given to us, to where we can read about your amazing hand throughout history, and how you, through history, you worked through and provided a plan whereby we might experience hope and forgiveness as we see how you prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ to come to this earth to give us life so that we can have life, to go to the cross, to give his life on the cross, to shed his blood for us and declare it is finished, it is paid in full. So that as we come to you in faith, that we can experience forgiveness and we can experience complete forgiveness. And that when you forgive us, that our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. There's nothing left to be paid for. Thank you. Thank you. Somehow in our own thought and mind, we still have the feeling that there's something that we ought to do. And Lord, your scripture is so clear that you have done everything. You simply invite us now into a life of expression of trust. You invite us into a life of expression of gratitude, of walking your way and following your truth and your leading and guiding in our lives. Thank you. Thank you. And this morning, Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here that has never ever yet experienced the liberty of your grace in their lives, Lord, that even today that they would put their faith and trust in you and experience that complete forgiveness and the promise and assurance of life forever with you as they respond to you. So Lord, as we sing a couple more songs, as we go into our world around us, Lord, I pray that you would be in work in us, that we would ever be drawn closer to you, and that we truly would live according to your truth and your word. And so we offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.